Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call and ask those questions and we can talk about them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call and talk about that, that'd be great. Please do. I'll be glad to hear from you today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And right now, all of our lines are open. That may not be true in a few minutes. So if you want to give me a call, this is a good time to get through. 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to remind our Oregon listeners that at the end of this month, I will be coming up and speaking. I'll be speaking twice in Portland and twice in McMinnville. And there's information about that at the website. One of those meetings has only been decided, so it's not up at the website. It's just been decided recently, like yesterday. So that would be Sunday. I'll be speaking to an adult Sunday school group in Portland. But I'll be speaking Thursday night. I think that's the 26th of this month in Portland. Then on the 27th and the 28th, which are Friday and Saturday, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, and then Sunday morning again in Portland. And there will be information about that Portland meeting before long. It'll be up at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you want to start looking forward to those dates, put them on your calendar. I'd be glad to have a chance to see you and meet you at those times. All right. The number again here, if you want to reach me, is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller today is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, my precious brother. How are you?
Good to hear from you. I'm well, thank you.
You too. A question regarding whether a person can be part of the body of Christ, but yet not be fully entered into the kingdom of God for the purposes of discerning the body of Christ for the breaking of bread.
Well, I would use the term body of Christ and the term being in the kingdom of God as essentially coextensive groups. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae and says that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And he does not indicate that that group is anything other than the church or the body of Christ in that town of Colossae. I think, of course, the big difficulty is knowing what portion of the visible church, what portion of the institutional church that's meeting is part of the body of Christ. And we can't always really tell that because not everyone who goes to church, of course, is really born again, is really a Christian. I consider a person to be a part of the body of Christ if they have the Spirit of Christ in them and if they are subject to the head, which is Christ. That's what actually makes a body somebody's body. My body, your body. My body is subject to my head and is enlivened by my Spirit. And so if you are subject to Christ and his Spirit has given you life, then I consider you or anyone else in that description to be in the body of Christ. Now, the kingdom of God, I consider to be a reference to the sum total of people who submit to Jesus Christ as their king and have become born into his kingdom, born again. Now, that would also be kind of the same group. So I don't necessarily, in my own mind, have different categories for those two. Now, there may be some sense in which there are different categories, but I don't. The way I understand those terms, they'd be pretty much the same thing, the body of Christ and the kingdom of God.
Well, the reason I mentioned that, I was an usher at a Lord's Day meeting where we were breaking bread, and there was a Christian brother and sister that I met. The Christian brother, he had been a Christian for over 25 years. He was already baptized. But the sister indicated she accepted the Lord for about a month or so, but decided not to get baptized. So when it was time to pass the bread around, I bypassed her because I felt like she needed to be baptized in order to partake of the table. And the brother got upset, and he said I was being legalistic.
Oh, my goodness.
It wasn't, Yeah, it wasn't necessary for her to be baptized to receive the table, and it caused an issue. So I called over one of the other ushers, and he agreed that I was being legalistic. And another brother said, "Yes, you're just being legalistic," almost like a Pharisee. So,
well, those brothers who are saying that are obviously the products of modern American evangelicalism and not historic Christianity. Historic Christianity, there's no question, you would not take communion unless you were baptized. In fact, you wouldn't be in the body of Christ if you weren't baptized. The people were not allowed in the church except through baptism. That was how it was done. We see it in the book of Acts. We see the command of Christ that, you know, people have to be baptized. And if someone says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I choose not to be baptized," well, that's sort of like saying, "I'm a Christian, but I choose not to obey Jesus." Well, then you don't know what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian, it means you're choosing to obey Jesus. And so if you say, "Well, I know Jesus says to be baptized, but I don't want to be, so I'm not going to be," well, then that person is basically saying, "I'm not yet ready to be a Christian. I'm not yet ready to follow Jesus. I kind of like the idea of some benefits that I think are associated with being part of this group that calls themselves Christians, but I don't really want to. I want to do it on my terms. I don't want to do it on God's terms." Well, that's certainly the attitude many people have, but that's not being a Christian. And being a Christian, you don't come on your terms. You come on God's terms, or you don't come at all. So these men, they certainly were not being legalistic, but neither were you. You were simply representing the way that the church always has understood things. You're not really part of the body of Christ unless you're baptized in the body of Christ. Now, there could be exceptions, I believe, and that would be if a person is willing and wanting to be baptized, but they haven't really had any opportunity. Let's say they're captured by some desert tribe that's it got them in prison out in the middle of the desert with no water, and you give your life to Christ in prison, and you've never seen a puddle of water since then, and never had a chance to be baptized. I suppose, you know, obviously God's not a legalist. If you can't be baptized, but you would if you could, then God knows that. But I don't know of anyone in the United States who wants to be baptized and can't, you know.
But I think in this particular case, maybe the way the gospel was presented to her was presented to her in such a way that she didn't have to get baptized. So
I suspect
felt bad.
So. Yeah.
Yeah, I felt bad that I was, sort of not allowing her to partake of the table. And I told her I made a mistake. But when I told her I made a mistake, there was something within. It just got, I guess, kind of a rebuke, like, "You're not making a mistake," but in a sense I was making a mistake, because there's no verse that says you can't partake of the table if you haven't been baptized, right?
Well, there's no verse that says that you can be in the church if you haven't been baptized. That's the thing. You know, everyone in the New Testament, when they came to Christ, they declared it by baptism the same day, you know, the very same day. I mean, at the same moment, essentially, that they came to Christ. The coming to Christ was through baptism. Now, I don't believe that water baptism is what saves you. I believe that faith is what saves you. But faith, if it's a saving faith, is something that says, "Okay, I now believe Jesus is the Lord. I now am submitted to that truth. I now, you know, embrace him as my Lord, and I now obey him. And he's commanded me to be baptized, so I'm obeying him. I'm going to be baptized right here and right now." Now, I think you're right. I think the girl was simply badly informed, just like the three men who said you were legalistic. They were all badly informed. They apparently didn't think being baptized was very important. And that means all of them are victims of very bad teaching. But, that is another thing. I mean, a person could be a true Christian in our modern corrupt church environment, with the gospel corrupted as much as it has been. A person could really have given their heart to the Lord and not been baptized, because no one has ever told them that Jesus has commanded it. You know, in other words, being a Christian isn't being baptized. Being a Christian is being submitted to Jesus Christ's lordship. But if you're properly taught, you're going to know that when I submit to Christ, I get baptized into his body. But if someone's been badly taught and they've learned everything else about Christ, but they've just never been told they're supposed to be baptized, well, then I guess, you know, they could be totally submitted to Christ and obedient to him in all other respects and just not know about that one thing, because I'd never been told. But that is then, I think, a mistake on the part of the church. Is this?
I just want to make one more quick point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was considering, trying to look at it from their point of view. And in typology, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel partook of the Passover, that's sort of like the communion we do today, and they did that before they went through the Red Sea, right?
True. But and I don't know that that really is intended to be seen as a corresponding thing. It's true. Crossing the Red Sea is treated as if it's a type of baptism by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He does speak about that crossing as if it was a type of baptism. And it's also true that the Passover meal was, you know, something that was done before they passed through, and it's a type of communion. However, I don't know that the Passover meal, the initial Passover meal that they took before they left Egypt, is what is the type of communion. I think the recurring Passover meal, the yearly Passover meal, is a type of it. And they didn't ever, I mean, the first Passover meal was where they actually put blood on their lintels and their doorposts, and the death angel went through it, and that was never repeated. That was a singular one-time thing. But then they were supposed to commemorate that annually with a Passover celebration. And I think it's that annual celebration that reflects the communion meal. And they didn't, of course, have their first annual remembrance of that until after they were gone out of Egypt. But even if it said, well, that's a distinction without a difference or something like that, you know, I think there is a difference between the original Passover meal and their celebration of it year by year, for the simple reason that year by year they didn't slay a lamb and put blood on their doorposts and under the fear of their firstborn dying that night and so forth. That was a unique thing. But even if that were what our communion was about, our communion is a commemoration too. And just like the Jews commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, they couldn't commemorate that until it happened. And we couldn't commemorate what we commemorate until it happened. But what happened was Jesus' death. Jesus' death did happen before any of us were baptized, but we didn't commemorate it through communion until after we're baptized. And I think that's the same with Israel. Israel, what corresponds to Jesus' death is the death of that lamb in Egypt and the deliverance from the death angel. But then when they, you know, when that happened, then they were baptized, or they went through the Red Sea, and then they began to commemorate that. So I don't think that order of events that you suggested necessarily would reflect, it certainly wasn't thought to reflect the order of events in the church, because no one in the early church took communion unless they were baptized. That's just a historic fact.
Okay, brother, appreciate your insight. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. All right. Daryl from Applegate, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Hi.
I have a question. Mine is, I believe that the Bible makes no mistakes, but I think it's 1 Thessalonians 15:14. It says that when David and Goliath fought, he hit him with a stone and it killed him. And then again it says he drew the sword from Goliath's sheath and killed him and cut off his head. So it says it killed him twice.
Okay, yeah. It sounded like you said 1 Thessalonians, but you're talking about 1 Samuel.
1 Samuel, always say that. 1 Samuel, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah, in 1 Samuel, you're right. It does have that sound to it, although I was reading – just the other day, I was reading that story again and realized it didn't sound as much like that as I had remembered it sounding. Let me turn to it. It's chapter 17, as I recall. Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so, let's see here. I'm going to look to the verses we're talking about here.
Yeah, I think it started in 14, but I could be wrong.
You verse 14?
I thought it started in 14, but I could be wrong.
If we're talking about the David's killing Goliath, I think that's what we're talking about here, then we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it says in verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Okay, what I understand this to mean, it says two things. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling stone, and he also killed him. And it describes in the next verse how he killed him. I think Goliath was knocked down and unconscious by the stone, and David thus prevailed over him. Then David finished him off by killing him with his own sword. And when you think of it that way, look at how it's worded again. It says, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. That second line, he struck the Philistine and killed him, was, of course, with the Philistine's own sword. And that detail is given in the next verse. It kind of anticipates it. It anticipates that David did two things. He knocked him down with the stone, and then he struck him, meaning with a sword, and killed him. But it hasn't told us about the sword part until the next line, the next sentence.
Earlier, David said that he's not going to kill him by sword?
He says the Lord does not save by sword and by shield. That's what David said, yeah.
Okay.
And David didn't, I mean, God didn't save by sword. He saved by basically kind of a miracle in a way, allowing David's stone to penetrate the one place on Goliath's armor that didn't have any protection, apparently.
Okay. I've been Christian 12 years, but...
Yeah, well, I've been aware of that passage for, of course, the whole time I've been a Christian. And I remember years ago thinking it almost sounded like it said he killed him with the stone and then that he killed him with the sword. And, of course, that can't be true. And by the way, the author would know that wouldn't be true also. I mean, we got it within the space of two successive verses. When some people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Look, here in this verse it says this, and then the very next verse it says that. When people are looking for contradictions in the Bible, they got to figure, wait a minute, the author must have had at least, nominal awareness of what he was writing. And if he intended to say in verse 50 that David killed him with a stone, but then in the next verse says, oh, he actually killed him with a sword. That writer would have to be really inattentive. Would have to be really stupid. Yeah. But what happens very often in the narrative of the Old Testament, this is kind of a Hebrew way of writing history, it will often tell you something in a summary fashion, and then it'll go on to explain how that happened. For example, when it talks about when Joseph was arrested by his brothers and they threw him in a pit, it says, and the brothers... threw David in a pit. It says, but Reuben, I think it says Reuben, rescued him from their hands. But then, okay, so Reuben rescued him from their hands. But then you read the next verses and it talks about how Reuben sought to deliver him, sought to have them not kill him, but to sell him instead. So it's like when it says Reuben delivered him from their hands, that's kind of anticipating what's going to give you detail about next. Okay, Reuben delivered him, and here's how that happened. It's sort of an implied statement. And here also, when it says David struck him with prevailed over him with a stone and a sling, and he struck him and cut off his head. And here's how that happened. David ran over and got David. You see, when it says he struck him and killed him, that is a reference to cutting his head off. But it says that there was no sword in the hand of David, so it explains that David ran over and took the Philistine's sword. And that's explaining in detail how David struck him and killed him. So, if we don't understand how the Hebrew narrators sometimes will give you a summary statement and then they're going to give you the details about that statement later, we normally would do it the other way around. We'd tell the story in the order it happens and then summarize it afterwards. And that's just not the way it always is done in the Hebrew narratives.
I believe there's no contradiction anywhere in the Bible. I just don't understand some things.
Well, you got to know it's not a contradiction when the author's words would have to be taken, in one verse as contradicting the previous verse. The authors weren't that stupid. I mean, like Paul, Paul in one place said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6. And then two verses later, he says, for every man must bear his own burden. Well, he doesn't mean the same thing by burden bearing of those statements, but the way they read in the King James, it looks like he's just contradicting himself. He said, we have to bear one another's burdens. And he said, but everyone has to bear his own burden. But, for Paul to actually be contradicting himself, he'd have to have fallen asleep for about a second there and then woken up and forgot what he wrote the previous verse. And a lot of times, we accuse the biblical writers of being less intelligent than even a child would be in telling a story. A child would catch that. So many times what looks like a contradiction to us it's so easy to see, if you just give the author credit for being slightly intelligent, that he must not have been contradicting himself, and you can see how the two statements can both work in the narrative.
Yeah, no, I believe the Bible to be infallible. So.
Yeah, you've mentioned that. Okay, I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, Bob from Seattle, Washington is next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I really appreciate you taking my call. I've gotten so much out of your program. I tell you the truth, I just dialed the number just to get it to my phone when you first announced it, and then I got through, and here I am.
Got so, through and didn't have anything to so, say, right?
No, I do.
Good.
I went on a quest about what happened to Christ when he was crucified about a month ago. I guess you had a caller or yourself, you mentioned the events that took place and him actually seeing hell. And through that, I just delved into the Bible, and my pastor has told me, a pastor of a small group has told me to read in the Spirit. He's told me that for years, but I haven't really known what it's meant until recently, just this last month, and everything is coming to life. And I understand. I listened to the previous caller, and when I look in the Spirit, I understand the words of the Bible like I've never understood them before.
Uh-huh.
And I feel that my ears have been opened, or my eyes have been opened to the words.
Okay, so you have a question?
My question is in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 12, Paul refers to knowing a man 14 years ago who went to heaven. I read that as he himself, he didn't want to boast that he himself saw a glimpse of heaven for a time. Are there other verses that back that up that you're aware of?
That back what up? That Paul went to heaven?
Yes.
No, there's no other verses in the Bible where he mentions going to heaven, but he does mention it here, and I agree with you. I think it is talking about himself. It would actually, if he's not talking about himself here, there's no reason for him to mention it, because he's going through a listing in the previous chapter and this chapter of the things that make him credible. He's got critics in Corinth who don't think he's credible or that he's a real apostle, and so he spends some time in chapters 11 and 12 laying out the reasons why he is credible, why he knows what he's talking about. And among those things are that he's had dreams and visions that most people don't have. And he says, I'll tell you about this man. I don't want to tell about me. It's kind of a strange literary thing. It's a bit confusing, but he's basically saying, I don't want to boast about my visions and stuff. So let me tell you about this guy I know. I've actually known a number of authors that do that. They tell their own stories by saying, a person I know had this experience. And yet that has to be mentioned. You can tell by the content that it had to be them. And so also in this case, if it wasn't himself he's talking about, then it doesn't have any place in the narrative. When you're in the process of telling people why they should believe you and why you know what you're talking about and why you're credible, if they branch off and start talking about some anonymous person that you don't know, but they had a vision and stuff like that, you think, okay, well, maybe you did, but why would that have anything to do with what you're talking about here? But then after he talks about this, after he talks about this vision, he says in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted of measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. So he makes it very clear that he's had such revelations that he might otherwise be, arrogant about it. And so he's kind of kept deflated by this thorn in the flesh that has been given to him. The reference to the revelations, the abundance of the revelations he's had, has got to be an allusion back to what he was just talking about in the previous seven verses, which was this man who was caught up in the third heaven. So although I have known people who said they don't think Paul is talking about himself, it just doesn't make any sense for him not to be.
It's about himself. I'm not looking for another verse to prove it's by himself, But I've read through Acts over this last week or so, and I was anticipating, I guess, finding a place where he was stoned or
He was stoned. He was stoned in Acts 16 in Lystra, and they thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city as though he were dead, but he stood up and walked back to the city. But yeah, some people think that he's actually referring to that, but we don't have any necessarily any connection to that made by the book of Acts. I mean, Paul gives a lot of autobiographical information in his epistles that is not mentioned in the book of Acts. I mean, Luke, in writing Acts, spends, what, about 14 or so chapters, maybe 16 chapters, about Paul, but covering maybe, what, 30 years of the guy's ministry. So you could easily write that much material about 1 year of a man's active ministry. In fact, some people have written that much about, you know, a year of ministry. So much it was done in Paul's life. The book of Acts only takes a few highlights of it and mentions them and kind of follows the train of events, but it leaves out a great deal. And Paul's letters often fill in details. So the book of Acts does talk about Paul being stoned to, I almost said stoned to death, but we're not told that he died, but he was thought to be dead. When they dragged him out of the city, they thought he was dead. And so some think that's when he was caught up in the third heaven.
Yes, well, I'm going to continue on my quest. It's really nice to read in the Spirit and understand the words, and also the punctuation. You touched briefly on the last caller, the punctuation in Hebrew didn't exist like it does for us.
Nor in the Greek. Yeah, the Hebrew and the Greek don't have the same punctuation we have.
When Jesus was on the cross, I tell you this very day, you will be in heaven with me. That comma could be moved around, and it doesn't necessarily mean he's taking him with him to heaven right then. He's telling him right then.
Some people understand it that way. Yeah, especially a lot of people have understood that way, especially Seventh-day Adventists. That when Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise," that instead of putting the comma after "verily I say to you," that you should put it after the next word, "today." So he's saying, "Verily I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise," which would be a way of a convention that could be done in order to deny that Jesus and that man were going to paradise that day. But Jesus was merely saying it that day. Yeah, the punctuation is not found in the Greek New Testament, so you have to kind of use instincts about the punctuation in the English. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Marley from Seattle also. Marley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. This is my first time calling. But
good.
I wanted to thank you. Firstly, have you already gone to Kenmore, Washington, and left, or have I... Is it still coming up?
No, I was there last weekend.
Oh, all right. But I wanted to ask you, I was in a Bible study group, and the person was teaching that there are two seeds. There is the seed of the devil and the seed of God. And like in Matthew 13:38, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And then again in Romans, and it's throughout the scripture, but Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and various things like that. Is there, and they were saying that in the time of the Garden of Eden, that's when the seed of the devil entered into Eve, thus creating two seeds on the world, in the world today. Can you tell me what you think about that?
Well, it depends on what view they're saying. There's definitely a heresy that talks that way, but there's also a legitimate way of talking that way. Some people are children of God, and some people are children of the devil, the Bible says. Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you want to do." In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "By this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Anyone who hates his brother is a child of the devil. Anyone who loves his brother is a child of God." So there are people whose spiritual affinity is toward God, and there are people whose spiritual affinity is toward the devil. That is certainly the case, and they are sometimes referred to as children of the devil. Just like, you know, when you read Genesis chapter 4, there's some of the descendants of Cain who are said to be, one of them was the father of all those who play harps, and one was the father of all who tend sheep and live in tents. Well, obviously, to say that this man was their father of everyone who's lived in a tent, well, good heavens, that can't be true. Because
right.
for one thing, in some families, one child will live in a tent, another person will play a harp, and they, by this understanding, they'd be from different seeds, and yet they're both from the same parents. When it says someone is the father of somebody, it often means he is the pioneer of their way of life, that they are following his example. And so, you know, everyone who plays the harp is following the example of the first man who did so, which was one of Cain's descendants. Everyone who lives in a tent and herds sheep is following the example of the first one. He's said to be the father, just like George Washington is said to be the father of our country. Now, when Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, they had just said to him, we're of our father, Abraham. Well, Jesus had acknowledged that they were of their father, Abraham. He said, I know you are Abraham's descendants. But he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That is to say, in order for you to really have the right to call him your father, you need to be imitating him. Because that's what being a child, you know, one of the aspects of being a child of someone is that you imitate them or you learn from them, you're trained by them or you copy them or you exhibit their spirit. Now, therefore, there's nothing wrong with saying that from the time, earliest time, Adam and Eve, for example, had quite a few children, but among them, the ones we know were Cain and Abel. Well, Abel, no doubt, should be regarded as the son of God, although he died so young, we know very little about him, except that he was obedient. Cain, we are told, was a child of the devil. It actually says that in 1 John chapter 3. It says Cain was of that wicked one. Now, so right from the very beginning, you see in the world some people following the example of the devil and some following the example of God, and there is a sense in which the Bible calls them the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, I said that's the way that's legitimate. There's also a heretical view that uses that language, and it's often not taught except in, like, home Bible studies and stuff like that by someone who thinks they've discovered something intriguing. And I don't know if that's what you encounter, because there's what's called the serpent seed doctrine. And the serpent seed doctrine teaches that Eve actually had relations with the serpent, and that Cain...
That was it. Yeah.
They believe that. Okay, and that Cain was the result of that. And now that strictly is made up. I mean, that's just somebody who's got a purulent imagination who wanted to think of something kinky, and they came up with the idea that Eve had relations with the serpent. There's not the slightest evidence in the Bible that she did or that she could. And when, you know, Cain was born, it says Adam knew his wife and Cain was born. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it certainly is. If Cain was not the son of Adam, but was the son of the serpent, the Bible sure doesn't act like it knew it. And if the writer of the Bible didn't know it, how do we know it? You know, if the Bible doesn't say it, you know, where are we getting it? Now, it's kind of absurd for people to say that being a child of the devil is a biological fact. It's as if saying that by saying I'm a son of God, that's some kind of a biological fact. I'm a child of God. The Bible says as many as received Christ, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Well, that means I wasn't a child of God before I believed, but I am now. So did I have different parentage? You know, the serpent seed people think that Cain is the first child, literally, biological child of the devil through Eve. And then that, you know, a race of serpent seed people came after it. Sometimes they want to also include the Nephilim in Genesis 6.
Right.
And, you know, this is all fairy tale stuff. I mean, there were Nephilim, but to say that these are somehow descended from Satan is mythology. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says they were children of Satan. In fact, they were children of the sons of God. The Bible says the sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair to look upon and had children, and the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. So we're not really, don't have anything there to come up with the serpent seed. And they often say that the Jews of Jesus' time were the descendants of Cain, because he told them they were their father, the devil. And yet, wait a minute, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And that's an example that Jacob was a son of God, Esau child of, but they were twins in the womb. How they were both conceived by Isaac and in Rebekah's womb. So how could one of them be biologically descended from Cain and the other one biologically not descended from Cain? These people just haven't thought through very well. They've got what sounds to them like a sort of a kinky, sexy, basis for being prejudiced against certain people. It's often the Jews, the white skinhead types. They like to have this doctrine to say that the Jews today are the serpent's seed and they're wicked, you know. But how can they be? I mean, whether they had come from Jacob or Esau, they both come from the same parents. In fact, we all come from the same parents. So to say someone's a son of Satan or a child of Satan is no more biologically true than to say that somebody's a son of God. We're all children of God, but we weren't before we were born again. So how do you change your physical ancestry when you're born again? If I'm a child of the devil first, then I become a Christian and now I'm a child of God, how does that have any biological bearing on my ancestry?
Well, they were saying if you were the son of the devil, you would not ever become born again.
Well, that certainly contradicts what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says to the Christians there. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature, like others, the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and raised us together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ." So those of us who have been raised by Christ's grace, what were we before? We were just like others. We were children of wrath. We were following the devil. We were just like the sons of disobedience who are still following the devil. We were just like them. And so there's no to say that if you were a child of the devil, you'd never get saved. Well, how did these people get saved?
Yeah, well, I
that group that you're listening to,
red flags just kept coming up, and
they
I
should.
Started just feeling uncomfortable. It just like that's the Holy Spirit telling me to beware.
Yeah, I would get out of that group. I would get out of that group
or
speak up against it because that's totally a heretical view.
I did just that, and because I thought, you know, red flags wouldn't be coming up if it was right, and I'm having a problem with it. And how come only this one group believed that? Because I could find no one else that did. So when I sat down and heard your radio show, I certainly wanted to call in and ask your thoughts on that. And thank you so much.
Were these people by any chance followers of William Branham?
I wouldn't know that.
Okay, if they were, you would have heard it, because many people consider him to have been a prophet or an apostle, and there are people who follow Branham. He taught the serpent seed doctrine, but he wasn't the only person who did. There's been others who have taught it. It's a favorite doctrine.
They didn't mention that name.
Yeah, it is a favorite doctrine among neo-Nazis and skinheads and people like that. They like to think...
Wow.
Yeah, they like to think that either the Jews today or the black people today or some other race that they don't like is somehow, you know, they bear the marks of being the physical descendants of the devil. But how do they account for the fact that some of those people get saved? I mean, if you want to say black people are, well, how did black people get saved? Or Jews, they get saved too.
They didn't go and say that. But I didn't even think to put that in there, and that makes it even more obvious. But they didn't talk about that. But it just didn't set well, and I just wanted to hear what you had to say.
Yeah, well, it definitely shouldn't set well. Okay.
Yeah.
Marley, I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Good to talk to you. All right. Kim from Everett, Washington is our next caller, and we have some lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here in the next 15 minutes approximately, but you better do it early if you want to get on to, for any kind of a conversation. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question for you. In the in Genesis, you know, in chapters 2 and 3, it gives two descriptives for man, the first one being in his image created he them, male and female created he them. And then the next chapter, God says the man has become like us, knowing good and evil.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, made in his image and like us, if you could just kind of comment on those two descriptives for us.
Sure.
I care about it, and I'll just take my answer off the air there.
All right, Kim.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Well, the creation of man was the creation of a creature unlike all the other creatures that God had made first, and that man was made with traits that are, in some respects, like traits that God possessed and that animals don't. For example, to be able the ability to be creative, to think rationally, to think in abstract ways. I mean, you've never met a chimpanzee who's a mathematician. Or, a dolphin who was a philosopher. You never meet an orangutan who becomes, an artist or a songwriter. And no, animals are not given those qualities that God has, but he made man in order to resemble him in those respects, but not in every respect, certainly. Man didn't have all of God's traits. And one of the things that God did not give to man, and apparently didn't want man to have, was moral sophistication. That is to say, he wanted them to remain innocent. They did not have the knowledge of good and evil that we have since we have been participants in evil. And babies, when they're born, don't have that knowledge either. It's something that they come to at a certain point of maturity. The Bible mentions that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about a child being born. It says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, such and such other things will happen. So notice the Bible mentions that children who are born, they reach a stage where they know to choose good and not evil, and therefore where they understand good and evil. And Adam and Eve were like children in that they didn't have that knowledge. Now, what's going to keep a child before they know that from doing the wrong thing? Well, their parents are. The parents are there to guide the children. And before a child can really understand moral issues in any sophisticated way, the parents are supposed to be guiding the child. And God made Adam and Eve with the intention that he would guide them. He'd tell them what they need to do, and so forth. They didn't have to have an elaborate moral code that they understood from some kind of experience with good and evil. And when the serpent tempted them to eat the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, the devil said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Well, that's quite true. That was quite true. And God, after Adam and Eve fell, said, now man has become like us, knowing good and evil. That was an area of likeness of God that was not intended for Adam and Eve. It was not for their advantage to know good and evil in that sense, because they knew it experientially. You wouldn't, if you never had evil in your environment, if there never was evil around, you would have no need to know about evil. But in eating the fruit, they brought evil into human experience, and therefore they needed to have some awareness of it too, so that they'd have some moral sense in the future so they could avoid evil. But if there was never evil introduced, that would have been unnecessary. So when God made man in his own image, it doesn't mean that he had everything that God had. He had everything he needed in order to follow God and know God, but he wasn't supposed to, introduce evil into the world and then have a knowledge of evil as well as good. When the devil said you'll know good and evil, and he was telling the truth about that, it's possible to tell the truth in a deceptive way, because what the devil actually said is you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that particular statement was true, but it gave the impression that they would actually be elevated from where they now were. It gave the impression they'd be more like God than they are now. No, they'd be more like God in one sense, but they became much less like him in all the ways that matter. They became rebels against God. They became evil themselves rather than like God, who is good and holy. So, you know, in one way, they became more like God, and the devil technically was telling the truth, but he was giving the impression that they would be on balance, more like God than they were now. And in really on balance, they became much less like God when they sinned, because there's no sin in God. Let's talk to Steve, also from Seattle. We have a lot of calls from the Seattle area today. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hello, Steve. Hey, you're in my neck of woods in Kenmore up here a little while ago. I'm sorry I missed it.
I'm sorry you did, too.
Yeah. Hey, I just had a comment. When I came in on the serpent seed thing, I've never really heard that before. But I remember hearing about William Branham and others. And it just, I started thinking the doctrines that the church, that, you know, good people, good Christians, pastors, prophets, whatever they be, children of God, we get into these weird doctrines. We, you know, pick up a book at the Christian bookstore and get into all these weird ideas, and then it's tantalizing for a couple of weeks, and you get rid of it. The Antichrist is going to proclaim himself God in the rebuilt temple. You know, ideas that we get out of certain scriptures, and that's what I love about your show. Just commenting here, I love your show because we discuss the word, looking into it, and you know, using our heads, using our hearts, and anyway, loving God and loving each other. But I just had that comment. Have good Christians, good gifted Christians, can have weird ideas, and that's my comment.
Okay, well, thank you for your call, brother.
Hey, thank you. Yeah, thank you for your ministry.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I think sometimes Christians, maybe they go through a place where they get a little bored with Christianity as they've known it. Maybe they're going through a dry spell or something like that. And so Christianity isn't really, it doesn't have the pizzazz that it had when they were first converted. And so they go looking for something to give it, their Christian life more of a shot in the arm. And they look for something, and often it ends up being something out of the ordinary and something that's not really very biblical either, but something that someone is teaching or saying that's kind of, you know, attention getting, kind of, you know, intriguing. And they get carried off in these strange doctrines because, frankly, they got bored with Jesus. I think the safety against that kind of thing is to not be bored with Jesus, but to just love Jesus and follow him and not worry about, you know, some of these other, suppose it was true. Suppose that the devil had relations with Eve. How is that going to be of any value to me to know? I mean, let's just follow Jesus. But of course, it's not true in that particular case. Linda from Weimar, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This Hi. Is Linda, and I'm actually Daryl in Applegate's neighbor, 2 minutes
oh,
up highway.
Okay.
So, we're on the Satan seed thing here. Okay, so right about the time I found you, which has been amazing on the radio, I found on cable Shepherd's Chapel. This is Arnold and Dennis Murphy.
Now, they teach that too, don't they?
They are the ones doing this now.
Okay.
They're the ones sending it worldwide. They have quite a following. I kept watching them because he reads through the Word. They read through the Word, you know, word by word, sentence by sentence, and they comment and teach. So that's how I get my Word in. You know, anytime I want it, I just turn it on and I'm hearing the Word read. But, oh, my gosh, they have the freakiest...
Yeah.
Beliefs, and it has actually pushed me back into the Word to study and find, you know, what they're saying, and then I listen to you and get, you know...
Get really confused.
No, you are just great, because I was wondering about this thing. I've never heard of it, so it's interesting.
Yeah, I've never heard Arnold Murray. I've never actually seen Shepherd's Chapel on the media or anything like that. But a lot of people asked me about him, and I did get some information about him. And I forgot he is a great purveyor of that false doctrine in this present time. Yeah,
and a few others that are so odd. And like you said, well, and I would like you to comment on this. When I hear them, they have such basic heart for God tenets. You know, they just urge people to, you don't need to go talk to everybody else. Talk to your Father. He's right there. He knows you. He wants to hear from you. You're his child. You know, just really basic, good, everyday stuff. And then they teach this other stuff.
Yeah.
Why do they teach it? Where do...
Mormons tell you you should have a relationship with God too, and that you should communicate with God. I mean, there's lots of groups. Lots of groups have strange doctrines, but would emphasize an experiential relationship with God. True Christianity also emphasizes an experiential relationship with God, and it's just that there's all kinds of people out there who get something wrong. And when they get it wrong, it becomes the thing almost that defines their ministry. It's a shame.
Well, yeah, and there's a few of those with this guy. I guess I'm delineating, I'm separating them from the other cults, which they probably might be anyway, but because of their stance in Christ, you know, that he is our Savior, Lord, he is God. So that's the Mormons, they don't believe that, you know, they're just off in their weirdness.
Well, if anybody is saying that there's some human beings out there who are biologically descended from Satan and who cannot be saved, that to me just seems that is so weird.
Right, and that actually goes into their three Earth Age doctrine. Have you heard of that one?
Yeah, I've heard about that too. Yeah,
the three Earth Ages, which explains all this stuff about all the people populating the earth when Cain was sent out because of the murder.
Right. You know, it's interesting.
Yeah.
You know, people get into those really weird things. And I think that, when you see people get off into that, it might make you almost unwilling to learn anything new. I just got to stick with what my pastor says, because when you get away from that, you get into all these weird things. I have to say that over the years of my ministry, I've gotten pretty far away in a few areas from what my pastors had taught me, and when I got into some other ideas that my pastors had not taught me, it concerned me, like, well, if what I'm thinking now is true, maybe why doesn't my pastor know this? Why do none of the pastors or my friends know this? Maybe I'm wrong. Whenever you think something new that no one else has been thinking, you really have reason to be suspicious that you're off, like many cultists are, into weird, strange new heresies. I've always been pleased to learn that when I got pretty far from what my pastors told me, what my church upbringing told me, that eventually my research proved that what I had gotten into is what the church historically taught, you know? So it's always kind of possible that the church we're already going to is one that has changed the doctrines from the historic Christian faith. And we don't know it, because a fish never knows it's wet. You know, we're just in the environment of that teaching from the time we're born again. It just seems right to us. But to tell you the truth, a lot of the modern churches, even the ones that I would not in any way call cults, are teaching certain doctrines that aren't historically with the Bible or what the church has taught. And we do need to examine things, but we need to be very careful about following any teacher that just is teaching something that the church has not historically taught. Some teachers, it's their claim to fame that, you know, this is a new revelation I've got. That's what Darby said when he got the dispensational system. He said, this is a restored truth that was hidden since the time of the apostles. Joseph Smith said the same thing about his revelations. You know, when someone says they're getting something brand new that wasn't taught by the church ever before, I don't know, I'd be awfully suspicious of that. But a lot of times we'll get a new idea from reading the Bible that we've never heard from our churches. And then when you study church history, you find out, oh, this is what the church taught before my church came into being. My church is the one that deviated from it. Anyway, yeah, there's a lot of false teachers out there. We've got to be careful. We do need to study the scriptures for ourselves. I'm out of time for today's show, though, and I appreciate all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we buy so that you can hear the show, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. ¶¶